dinner following service. That's it by way of announcements. Beloved, we have come to worship on our hearts. Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Amen and amen. Praising you for your work of redemption. Lord, we pray our worship as your church militant, your church that continues to do spiritual battle here on earth. May we glorify you this day. May every word sung, every word preached and read be unto your glorious praise. We pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bows shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Amen and amen.
Jesus, shall reign forever, the Son, to God is His essence, true, eternal.
One question taken from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I will read the question. You as a congregation will give the answer. How did Christ humble Himself in His death?
Christ humbled Himself in His death, and having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by His disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by His persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and bore the weight of God's wrath, He laid down His life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross.
Amen. Amen. Verses from the letter to the Colossians. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy.
Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
By canceling the record of death that stood against us with His legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Thus, beloved, as we consider the work of Christ this week, starting with His triumphal entry, and then His time with His disciples, and His death, and His resurrection. Let us reflect on the great purpose of all of this. That is the redemption of God's people. In the work of Christ, He canceled the debt that stood against all of those who are now in Christ. If you are in Christ this morning, there was a debt that you and I would not be able to pay. It was a debt that stood against us legally for every sin we have committed in thought, word, and deed against God. And in the work of Christ, that debt was canceled. Not swept under the rug. God is a God of justice. He can't sweep it under the rug or wink His eye and turn away from it as if it wasn't there. No, it had to be dealt with. Because how can God be a just God and also the justifier of one that has faith in Jesus? It is because that record of debt was canceled when God the Son stood in your place on the cross and took that debt upon Himself. Was the wrath of God due to me and due to you as a follower of Jesus Christ was poured out in all its holy fury. All its holy anger upon Jesus Christ. That's how your debt can be canceled. Remember that, beloved. as we go now and we confess our sins. That is the basis for your forgiveness. Not your performance, not your good works, not your prayers, not your confession. It's the cross. It's what we reflect on this entire upcoming week. Remember that as you go before your God and confess your sins. Let us pray silently. Father, thank you for the work of Christ, for the reality in which we as believers now live, that the legal debt that stood against us, just condemnation for our sin, has been canceled because of the payment that Christ paid. Help us to live in light of this reality by honoring Christ, by no longer walking in what we've been redeemed from, by no longer subjecting ourselves to the sin that was once master over us, that is now broken and is no longer master over us. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to be zealous for holiness by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, it's page 902. If you have a large print, it's page 1072. Gospel of John, chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Sends the reading of God's Word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its exhortation. We thank You that You have redeemed us and removed the scales from our eyes so that we see Your Word for what it really is, the Word of the living God. Help us to heed it this morning. There are many of us in here that, if we are honest with ourselves, are not living the way we ought to. We pray this morning, O Holy Spirit, that Your Word would penetrate our hearts and bring us to conviction over our sin. Indeed, perhaps there's many in here that don't even know You. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would remove the scales from their eyes that they might see the Word of God for what it really is. And they might be broken in their sin and bow the knee to King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We know You can do that even this morning. We pray that You would, according to Your will. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in John 15 this morning, and last week we saw that Jesus used an illustration to convey the importance of abiding in Christ. One that is a distinguishing mark of truly abiding in Christ, truly being connected to the vine, is that you bear fruit. That there is evidence in your life and mind that we are actually changed people. And in today's text, Jesus emphasizes three things, and those will really be our three points this morning. Pretty simple. The three things that he emphasizes are love, friendship, and obedience. Love, friendship, and obedience. Let's consider love. Look with me again in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 17. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. You know, often when you're reading the Bible, you will see things repeated over and over again. It's as if we as God's people are so stubborn, so stiff-necked at times, so fickle that we need to constantly be reminded because we are often prone to wander and forget. One of the themes that we see over again, Jesus even said it in this passage, in this section, twice, is to love one another. One writer has said that the way that our love for God is tried and verified is how it shows up in the way we love one another. How we as believers treat each other. And this isn't just a theme in the Gospel of John. Consider how often it's repeated in the New Testament outside of the Gospel of John. Here's a few. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." 1 John 2:9-11, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." What's the distinguishing mark? John says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." One more. 1 John 4:7 through 8. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." I think it's important to say, according to the Bible, that one of the defining marks of a Christian is that they love other Christians. And note in verse 13, Jesus gives us a principle of true love between friends. Essentially, he says the greatest act of love between friends is that one gives up their life for another. Now, clearly, if you're like me, you can't read this passage and not think about what Jesus himself is about to do within this historical context. He seems to be speaking of both. He's speaking of his love for his people and their love for one another, and he invokes the principle of sacrifice. Now, clearly, there are aspects of Christ laying down his life for his followers that we can't emulate. We can't imitate his substitutionary atonement. We can't imitate the redemptive purposes of his death, which are unique and unrepeatable. Yet what is being communicated and what Christians can follow is the self-sacrificing nature of love. It is the love of self-sacrifice that Christians are called to imitate in their relationships with one another. Beloved, we live in a world today that is so arbitrary. It's so shallow. Everyone is so consumed with themselves, their world, their life, their family, their platform, their space, their feelings, their identity, their schedule. Even Christians, we can get so wrapped up in our lives, our job, our schedule, our families. So much so that we reduce the Christian life to 1 hour, maybe two on Sunday mornings if we're up for it. Does Jesus, in calling us to love one another, simply mean seeing one another on Sundays? No, it's a life of service. A life of self-sacrifice for one another. A life of genuine concern and care for one another. Jesus sets the bar high. We're to love one another as Christ loved us. Where are we showing the love that we have for one another in our daily lives? Are we praying for one another? Are we fellowshipping with one another? Are we going out of our way to do life? We realize as the culture gets worse, we're all we got. I heard one pastor say to another, it was a great line. They had some, theological disagreements, but they said, you know what? We're called to love one another because the reality is we might be sharing the same cell with one another very soon. That's probably not that far off from the truth. Or are we so busy in life that we don't have time? Beloved, it's hard to love one another as Christ calls us to when we barely know one another. I can't help but think of the time that Jesus is saying this again to his disciples. He's about to lay down his life in a very unique way. Oftentimes, with people that sacrifice their lives for another person, they don't always, there's exceptions, they don't intend to do that. They don't go into a situation knowing that they will be giving up their lives that day as a sacrifice. But for Jesus, he knew. Furthermore, he ordained it to happen. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 notes that Christ came willingly. A body was prepared for him in order that through the offering of the body of Christ, not only are believers redeemed, but sanctified. Jesus knew in advance and yet willingly sacrificed his life for his people. Further, he died, and even though death was something he could avoided altogether, he still died. You think of those who sacrificed by dying, by giving up their life. Their life was destined to be given up at another time anyway. Now that's not to downplay or disregard true sacrifice. But the point is that Jesus' sacrifice was in a completely different category altogether. He could have avoided death. But nonetheless, he still gave up his life willingly for his people. Furthermore, Jesus gave his life intentionally for people that had done nothing but break his commandments and had dishonored the name of God their entire life. You think of the implication for us as Christians for a moment. I know we hear this all the time, and perhaps we don't think too much about it because it's become so familiar. But that means if you are a Christian, Jesus sacrificed his life willingly, knowingly, intentionally, even knowing how wicked your thoughts have been and the wickedness of your heart. The wickedness of your deeds. Think of the thoughts that you have that only you know and you would never tell the closest person to you. Jesus knows the things that you've entertained. He knows the things you will entertain. And nonetheless, he still gave his life for you. That is the depths of the love that Christ has for his people. And in light of that, in light of the great love that Jesus has shown us, he calls on you and me this morning to love one another. And that's not just to love those that seem lovable. It's easy to say that we love Christians when we only extend love to the ones that it's easy to get along with. the ones that look appealing, right? The ones that look lovable. But that moment of testing comes, beloved, when we extend grace and love and mercy and kindness to those that make it hard to do so. To those that are the weakest and perhaps unattractive. It's J.C. Ryle that captured this well when he said, "The weakest, the lowest, the most ignorant, the most defective disciple is not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. He that cannot do this or will not try to do it is disobeying the command of his master." Disobeying the one that gave his life for the most unlovable, us. See, Jesus' command to love. Second, we see friendship. Look with me in verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And Jesus introduces a whole new category here when he calls his disciples friends. He says, "No longer do I call you doulos." That's a plural form of the word doulos, for slave. "No longer do I call you slaves, but friends." And he says the slaves don't know what their master is doing. In other words, a slave is no more than a mere instrument to perform a task. It is not for the slave to inquire why his master is doing something, but he just completes the task. But Jesus says, "You are friends because I have told you what I have been told by my Father." He has told them what he will be accomplishing. He's revealed his purposes to them. Over and over and over, he has brought them into the discussion. Now, that doesn't mean that they completely understand everything. Or it doesn't mean that they're not going to be taught more. We already see that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will be taught more. But the point is that Jesus didn't leave them in the dark. He did not treat them as slaves. You think of Jesus' parables and how so often he would instruct the populace in that fashion through parables and then pull his disciples aside to explain to them the meaning of the parable. They had insight as the friends of Christ that the average population didn't have. Now, at the same time, I think it's important to point out many of the writers of the New Testament still refer to themselves as doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul opens up a number of his letters this way, as does, interestingly enough, as does James and Jude, the half-brothers of Christ. They call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, they are describing their relationship with Christ in terms of His lordship. It refers to the fact that they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Their submission to and dependence on their master. Thus, it's important to have that balance, beloved. While we are friends with Christ, that friendship does not obliterate His lordship. The friendship we have with Christ does not obliterate His lordship over us. It was James Montgomery Boyce that said, "The nature of our friendship with Christ is one of grace. It doesn't mean that we can approach God as His equal or dictate the terms of friendship. It means that we must approach Him in gratitude, always bearing in mind that the friendship exists because He has stooped to our estate. Thus, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a friend of Jesus Christ. I think it's noteworthy to show that the only other person called a friend of God in Scripture is Abraham. The Apostle James in James 2, verse 23 says, "The Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41, Yahweh speaking, says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." And note how Yahweh referred to Abraham, his friend, when he was discussing what was going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." You see, Abraham was a friend of God, and God disclosed his purpose to him. As friends of Jesus Christ, he has given us his word, and he has disclosed his purpose to us. He's disclosed his plan of redemption. Thus, as one writer said, the Bible is not only a holy book for us to revere, it is that, but also Jesus' disclosure of His own heart for us to treasure as His friends. You view the Bible that way? Would we be able to... How you treat the Bible in your day-to-day life, would we be able to conclude, wow, he treasures that or she treasures that book as disclosing the heart of their friend Jesus Christ to them? Or does it sit on the coffee table with about an inch of dust? How do we view Scripture? How do we view our relationship with our friend, Jesus Christ? Thus, as His friends, He has disclosed His purpose, His plan, His promise, His promises, His precepts to His people to follow. Beloved, the world is going to tell you to compromise your faith. The world will tell you it's loving to accept this view or that view, or that your faith is too radical. It's impossible to practice your faith in the modern world, its views on morality, sexuality. They want us to compromise. They want to force our hand to give up ground on what we believe. And it's important for us all, I think especially our young people in this room. Understand this. Those who profess the Christian faith have been compromising for a very long time. They've been giving up ground for a very long time. And you know what happens every single time? It's not enough. It's not enough. The culture demands more. It demands more. And more and more until eventually you have nothing left of the Christian faith. There are entire denominations today that have nothing left. I say this with respect. It might as well, when they gather, simply be a country club. Because they don't believe anything anymore. They may open up the Bible to read it, but they don't believe it. You think someone would come along at some point and realize the implications and say, why do we do this anymore? Why do we read, thus says the Lord, when we don't believe the Lord said thus? Why? They drive themselves to irrelevance. Beloved, we are not called to bow. Jesus has given us His Word. We are to believe it. All of it. We can't be a pick and choose Christianity. God has not left us His Word to function as a buffet where we pick and choose what we want. We either believe it when it's rightly interpreted and we accept it, or we reject all of it. Jesus has given us His Word. No matter what happens in the culture, as dark as it is getting, and especially in our times, how bad it's getting, now is the time. The time of testing. Do we really believe what we say we do? Will we maintain faithfulness and persevere in our friendship with Jesus Christ? We see love, friendship. Finally, we see obedience. Look with me in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. That's another common theme in Scripture, is one of obedience. It's the importance of fruit being the evidence of the fact that you are truly right with God. One writer has said that sometimes people get tired of hearing this theme. We constantly hear it over and over again. He said, some people get tired of this theme because they know it's something they ought to do but really don't want to do. Beloved, we need to hear this over and over again. We need to understand the importance of obedience in the Christian life. But we also need to understand the importance of delighting in obedience. Jesus not only chose His disciples and commissioned them to take the gospel into the world, but He chose them salvifically that they would bear fruit in their own life. Beloved, this is such a vital point for us to understand as followers of Jesus Christ. Understanding our call from Christ, when God calls a person, He doesn't leave them where He found them. He changes them. And part of the change in our nature is that we now love to serve and we delight in obeying Jesus Christ. Has that happened in your life? We need an awakening in the church. We need the Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts with a burning zeal for holiness. It seems that often many people who profess Christ are asking questions like, how far can I go to that line before I cross it? Or how much can I do so I don't feel so bad, or that I can justify myself with my sinful habits? That is not the right questions that a follower of Jesus Christ should be asking. Believers ought to delight in the law of God. Believers ought to want to flee from as far away from that line as they can. They should delight in obedience because they're new creatures. Where is our love for God and His law? Where are we asking questions like, how can I grow more in holiness so I can be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for someone like me. It's the Puritan Christopher Love in his work, The Mortified Christian. This is what he wrote. A truly mortified man is like a warrior. He will either kill or be killed. He will kill his sins, or else his sins will kill him. Now examine yourselves. Are you only fencers to sport and play with your lusts, or are you a warrior who will fight with strong opposition against your sin? Do you only give a slight scar to your sin, or have you given it a deadly wound? Where are you at this morning with your sin? Do you leave it somewhere where you know where you can find it so you can go back and be entertained by it? Or do you seek to make war with it? Note back in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Again, the idea here isn't you gain merit by obedience. You gain friendship by obedience. But rather, obedience is evidence of friendship. And this obedience is continuous. It's a continuous obedience that doesn't just happen at one time or on occasion, but it is a consistent practice. Most beloved, in other words, Jesus isn't saying, "You are my friend if you demonstrate obedience just on Sunday." Jesus isn't saying, "You are my friend when you demonstrate obedience when you're in front of other Christians." No, continuous obedience means that you love and want to please Christ when it's just you alone with no other human being. It's a desire to be faithful and obey in your mind when no other human being can see what you're thinking. Are you faithful in those areas? Are you faithful when you're away from other Christians and you're with people that you work with? Or do you change? Do you act Christian when you're with your Christian friends and you act pagan when you're with your pagan friends? Is there continuous obedience? Again, it's not perfection. But what is our overall desire and motivation in our life? Is it faithfulness? Is it obedience? Or are we always looking to cut corners so that we can indulge in the sin that we truly love? Which one is it? St. Augustine. It's Augustine, by the way, not Augustine. Just kidding. He's known for saying, "Love God and do what you like." Now, of course, that could be misunderstood, severely misunderstood. In fact, people often say that, right? "I love God," and then they go on and live the most debauched lives. I know people like that, I'm sure you do. But in fact, that's not what Augustine is talking about. You see, if someone truly loves God, they are going to ask first and foremost, "What can I do in order to live my life in a way that honors God?" If you love Him, you will honor Him. And of course, the guide is found in Scripture. Thus, for Augustine, living the way you want to will be conformed to the way that God wants us to live, because our wills will be conformed to His. That is when someone will truly understand the freedom of a Christian. Beloved, do not neglect these themes that permeate Scripture. We are to love one another. We are to be sacrificial to one another. And the evidence of our salvation, the evidence that we have been changed by God, is that we are pursuing a life of holiness out of a great love for the one that gave His life for His friends. As we pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your great love for us. You have redeemed us by sending Your Son. You have adopted us into Your family. And You call us to a life of faith, a life of love, and a life of obedience. Help us, Lord. Help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. Lord, we do pray this morning for one of our sister churches. We pray for the Covenant Presbyterian Church and the Covenant School. Lord, that hit close to home. We pray as they grieve, as they mourn, that You would comfort them. Comfort the families who lost loved ones. We pray for their senior minister, the Reverend Chad Scruggs, as he grieves the loss of his daughter. We pray for the elders of that church as they attempt to lead and shepherd through this horrific act of evil. It is evil that was carried out on their people. And Lord, we tremble as we consider someone who commits such evil and immediately would stand in the presence of a holy God. Lord, may You bring justice. We long for the day when all will be made right and perfect justice and perfect righteousness will reign. Even now, Lord, we plead, we pray that You would come. We lift all this before Your throne. And we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 176, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus. 176. ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you for what it signifies, that we have the gospel made visible to us. It's tangible. We see the body given in the bread. We see the blood shed in the cup. Lord, we pray even now that you would separate these elements from common use to sacred. And Lord, that you would change us through this meal, that we would commune with you by the Holy Spirit, and it would evoke in us a zeal for holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, broke it, and blessed it, and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the Lord's table. This is the Lord's meal. And he calls all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, repented of their sin, and that are living a life of holiness, to come to this table. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then we invite you to come. But if you're not, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then we would ask you respectfully to stay and observe, but not come to take the elements. As you do come up to take the elements, you'll note that we've changed some things a little bit. The wine is in one tray, the juice is in another, and there's cards to indicate that. As you come up and you receive your elements, you'll return to the inner aisle, to your seats. And once everybody has their elements, we will partake together as a body. They died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the strength that this meal gives, for the blessing, the communion. And Lord, we long for the day where the ultimate meal will come. This meal points to a greater meal where we will dine with our God and King, Jesus Christ. We long for that day, and we pray now that it would come. In Jesus' name, amen. You have to forgive the confusion. Let's stand and sing the communion hymn, Hosanna to the Living Lord. Let us stand and sing. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.